Exodus chapter 31, we've been going through the tabernacle and all of the equipment and furniture, the priesthood and the priestly garments that attend to the tabernacle, and we're at the end of that section, if you can believe it. Chapter 31, we begin to turn the corner, and God assigns the workmen who must now do the work of building according to the pattern that God has established. We're going to read all of chapter 31 in the book of Exodus this morning. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, or surely, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, or complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.' And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." As we've entered now into the fall, we were getting ready last night for church, just kind of reviewing some of the things that had happened throughout the week. And my oldest daughter said, "So, Dad, how's that Christmas program coming?" "Wow, yeah, it's not. I'm sorry." But it's made me start to think about Christmas just a little bit. Thinking about that claymation. You ever watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? That Christmas holiday classic. They have that elf. I forget what the elf's name is, but he doesn't want to be an elf. He doesn't want to make toys. Remember what he wants to be? He wants to be a dentist. You got that Herbie. Thank you, Carol. Herbie the elf, who wants to be the dentist. He sings this forlorn song about being a misfit. And then you have this whole theme running through the story of the Isle of Misfit Toys. Rudolph with his misfit nose, Herbie the misfit dentist, and this Isle of Misfit Toys. And they all kind of link up together and live happily ever after when it's all said and done. Misfits. I don't know why it was put together with that as a theme, other than it came out about the same time as the whole self-esteem movement. It had to even permeate our Christmas classics, if you will. You know, there is something to be said about the way we perceive ourselves
And largely, we perceive ourselves in light of how we think others perceive us. To some degree, do we not? We've been at Mount Sinai now for months, us literally, as we've been going through this portion of Scripture. And for at least through the summertime, we've been working through God's plan, God's tent, God's tabernacle. But the reason we're at Mount Sinai is because, well, let's go back to chapter 19. God tells us why he's brought them to this place. Let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I'm the one who brought you here. Now, because of this, therefore, I'm connecting ideas. Because you're here, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, my segola, my precious, treasured, valuable storehouse. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God's brought his people to this mount to meet with him because he doesn't want to inflate their self-esteem, but he wants them to get a proper understanding of who they are. He wants them to get a proper picture of how he sees them. He also wants to give them a proper picture of how to see him. And so the rest of chapter 19, it tells us how that God came down on this mount. He visited the mount in smoke, in fire, with lightnings and thunders, and a loud trumpet that heralded the entrance of the king as he descended to his throne atop the mount. God speaks the Ten Commandments, and it's so overwhelming that the people are shaking in fear. They're trembling in fear. And Moses says, "Don't be afraid. God showed up to make you afraid." What? "Don't be afraid unto terror, unto death. God showed up to make you afraid, not of him, but of walking away from him. God showed up to make you afraid of anything that would separate you from him." He wants you to understand how real he is. He wants you to understand how terrible the jeopardy would be for you to walk away from him. After the Ten Commandments are given, the people are so scared, they say, "Moses, you go talk to God." And so he does. He goes up into God's presence, and he talks to God. And now for some time, God has been talking to him. Back this section goes back to chapter 25. And over the course of this section, God has been talking to Moses, and seven different times the text says, "And God said, and God said, and God said." It reflects the seven different times, the 7 days of creation, back in Genesis 1. "And God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. And God said, and there was." What we're going to see that is in this chapter, as God closes down this speech to Moses and giving them a perspective of themselves and of himself, he ties it back in with that creation narrative and says, "Just as on the seventh day I rested, now at the close of my commands to you, I want you to understand it's yours to rest." It's one thing for God's people to see themselves for who they are. They're a holy people. They're a holy people that are meant to represent a holy God. Therefore, that connection to God and that vision of God, it's essential. It's essential for defining for them, for regulating for them, their own understanding of themselves. Because God's purpose in taking them as a holy people is so that God's glory might be on display for other peoples. You saw what he said back there in chapter 19. You will be for me a holy nation. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. And the purpose of the priest was to serve God on behalf of others. This is essential in getting to where we at in this portion of Scripture today. God says, I want you to understand, you must see yourselves properly. In order for you to see yourselves properly, you must see me properly. And this is essential because there's people that will be watching you for who you are to get an understanding of who I am. I wonder this morning, how do others see you when they think of you? What would, if we could just give them five quick characteristics. When you think of Herbie the dentist, you write down these things. He's a misfit. Hangs out with misfits. His only purpose in life is to be a misfit. Okay, so we got Herbie pegged. But when they think you, what would they write down? Intelligent. Good looking. What would you want them to write down? Tender. Compassionate. Fears the Lord. Loves God. Maybe those wouldn't be at the top of the list. Maybe it would be easily frustrated, frenzied, harried, hassled, nervous. Stories told of a conference that they were all gathering together. It was a large conference. It was a national conference. And the leaders who had set up the conference were taking care of all the details, the last-minute details. And the speaker was coming down the hall, and the person in charge of the conference was checking with this person and that person, making sure the mics were all set and the lights and the temperature and the waters were all where they're supposed to be. And they're just kind of busy about what they need to do. And they see the speaker and say, "Hey, can we talk for a minute?" And they said, "No, I'm sorry." And they went off into another room. He's like, "What's going on?" And it's getting closer and getting closer and getting closer. And they're getting more frantic, more worried. And all of a sudden, out from the room comes the speaker. "So what is going on with you?" "You know what? I had to engage in the great exchange. I'm nervous." "You're nervous? You don't look nervous. You look calm and quiet as a cucumber." "Yeah, I would be, except for the great exchange. I had to take time just now because what's in front of me is bigger than what I'm able to do, and I can't do it in my own strength. Otherwise, I would look..." The person running the conference said, "Otherwise, you would look like me." Harried, frazzled, frustrated. "God bless you. Go out and speak." And they did. But they didn't do it in their own strength. When we come to this portion of Scripture, God's just given them their commission. Your only task is to reflect my glory. You can start cueing the music. Boom, 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 boom. This is Mission Impossible. All right? All you have to do as the people of God is to reflect God's glory. Well, there's a verse for that in the New Testament. "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory." All right, thank you very much. When we come to this text, God's just laid out this whole tabernacle priesthood. But he gives us now in closing two lenses through which to view the people of God's mission. And remember, it's not just the priests. The priests that God commissions are there to serve the people. The priests within Israel are meant to make priests of Israel for the nations of the world. These are the people of God's mission. These are the people tagged with the special requirement of making God's glory known to the nations. How could they do it? The two lenses through which to view the people of God's mission are these. Number one, they're touched by God. And number two, they're filled with purpose. Those are the only two things we want to look at this morning. Let's look at them quickly. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, this is the sixth time God speaks, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship." And he explains what all that's going to entail. But he's moving in this passage down to verse 11. "According to all that I have commanded you, they shall" what? They shall do it. Okay, God's given a command, and he says, here's my expectation. They will do what I've commanded you to do. I've told you that I'm going to require pure gold out of the altar of incense, pure gold for that Ark of the Covenant, pure gold for this lampstand made out of 75 pounds of pure gold, pure gold, this table. I want all of the settings underneath these to be bronze. I want all the settings underneath this to be silver. I want this huge altar out front to be made out of bronze. I want this laver, this wash basin, to be made out of bronze. I want all of these tents, these coverings, to be made out of certain materials, whether it's sea cows or dolphins, or whether it's threaded material and weaving. I want you to weave into these curtains angels. I don't know if you're like me, but if I was told to do that by God, if you've ever seen me try to draw pictures, I do like stick men, okay? The kids laugh when I try to draw a horse because it looks like a sheep or a cow. They have to guess what my horse looks like. I am not gifted. I am not talented artistically. Okay? If I were Moses, like, okay, we're going to weave cherubim into that for you, God. This is going to look like a Charlie Brown Christmas tabernacle. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. Because at stake is nothing less than my glory. Well, God, where am I going to find somebody to do this? Because you've said I have to, and I must. How can I do this? God said, I'm glad you asked. Verse 2, I have called by name this person, Bezalel. And other than who his parents are, his grandparents, and the fact that he can do everything that God has tasked him to, we know nothing else about Bezalel, other than he can do it, and later on in the book of Exodus, we find that he does do it. Those are the only things we know about the guy. But those are important things to know about him. God says, I have given this huge work, and at stake is nothing less than my name, my glory, my character. I want you to have this tabernacle in place so that you're reminded of who I am, so that you're reminded of who you are. This has to be perfect. It has to follow my plan, and it has to follow my plan perfectly. Here's the thing. Wherever God gives a command, he also gives the ability to obey the command. Interesting. Up in verse, let's go down to verse 6. Not only Bezalel have I called by name, but I've appointed with him Aholiab. And then at the end of verse 6, in fact, I have given to all able men their abilities so that, and it's a purpose clause here, so that they may make or do all that I have commanded you. Not some, not most, everything that I've commanded you. You ever felt that God's asked you to do too much? Really, I'm supposed to be holy? God, you don't know the people that I work about. You don't know the jokes that they tell. You don't know the pictures that they have hung up on the wall. God, you really, you want me to be holy? God, you want me to be holy in the midst of that office where everybody's undermining and cutting and self-promoting and cheating and trying to get ahead by putting the other one. You want me to play by the rules while everybody else isn't. God, I don't get it. How can I do that? God, you want me to be truthful when my boss is telling me that I've got to kind of stretch it just a little bit. I've got to cover it just a little bit. I've got to shade it just a tinge. God, how? You're asking me for too much. God says, no, really, it's not. It's pretty simple, actually. Here's what I want you to do. But I can't. Okay, you're in a fine place. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But the whole point is, you're not ever apart from me. Because I'm not ever apart from you. That's a pretty astounding truth when you stop and think about it. The whole purpose of this tabernacle is for the people of God to recognize the presence of God. God has moved into their midst, never to leave. Always to provide access to His presence to equip them for His service. But God, in giving the commands, He Himself has called them, and He calls them, He says, by name. He knows exactly who's supposed to do what. I don't know if you've ever been asked to do something that's out of your comfort zone. I remember the first time that I was asked to speak, like at a chapel in high school. I was in, oh, I think it was a senior that year. I hated speaking in front of people. I couldn't talk to save my life. I wouldn't put my hand up to answer questions even in class. I didn't want to talk in front of people. God asked me to do it. And it was the worst sermon ever. Okay? But I did it. You know what? God never, ever, ever makes a mistake. But it's amazing when you look at that verse 2. See, behold, examine, think about this, Moses, and think about it hard. I have called this one by name to do my work. Now, it's easy for us when we come to a passage like this to say, okay, so that's that weird guy with a weird name in the Old Testament in the midst of a weird culture. Okay, so one guy way out in the middle of the wilderness, God chose him. Well, bravo for Bezalel. And thank the Lord that my name's not like that. Oh, wait a minute. It could be Oholiab. Okay, Bezalel's all right. But when we think of these guys tagged by God, touched by God, we think that was them then. But remember, this construct is for the people. They have one job to do within this whole construct. In fact, it's a pretty big job because he touches on everything, whether it's the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, the candlestick, whatever. It's all their job. But he has a person in place to do it. But he has them in place to do it so that everybody else can do what? Their job. When we're looking at Oholiab and Bezalel, and we come to the end of verse 6, there's a whole bunch of other men that God doesn't even name. He just states what He's done for them. Every man who has an ability has his ability from me. But I want you to understand something. Every man who has his ability from me, and I know the name of that man, that woman, that child. This is why we took the time to read through all of chapter 12 in the book of 1 Corinthians. So, what's your gift? By God. Is it prophesying? Well, bravo. You know where you have that ability from? Not yourself. God. What's your gift? Hospitality? Congratulations. Exercise your gift in the body of Christ so that others can do what they're called to do. Minister like a hand, if you're a hand. Minister like an eyeball, if you're an eyeball. Minister like a foot, if you're a foot. But understand that you're not so important as a foot that you can say to your eye, don't need you. The ear, don't need you. God knows your name, and God has gifted you for a specific task within His construct to reveal His glory. You've got a job to do. You can't do it by yourself. You just can't. Guaranteed. You've tried, and it doesn't work very well when you do it in your own strength. But look what God says in verse 3. I've called him by name, I know him by name, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God. You know, the only way that you and I can ever do what God's called us to do, even if it's to look like Jesus. Praise God, when Jesus came, he fulfilled all 10 commandments and he fulfilled them perfectly. Now all I have to do is make my life look like Jesus. Well, can you do that any better than you could keep all 10 commandments? No. But praise God, when he calls me to look like Jesus, he gives me the Spirit of Jesus to reside inside of me and to accomplish his purpose in my life. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. What does that look like? It looks like ability, so that I can do what I'm supposed to do. It looks like intelligence and knowledge. That's why Peter, in this second epistle, closes with this. But grow in the grace and the what? And the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing especially spiritual or pietistic about being dumb. There really isn't. So if you don't know very much of this book, if you're just kind of ignorant as far as God's Word is concerned, you know what else you're ignorant about? You're ignorant about what God's will is for your life. All who belong to God have God's Spirit in them. And he says, I've given you my Spirit so that when you take up my book, you can understand it. In fact, 1 John, he writes and says, you have no need for anybody to teach you because you have the Spirit of God. As long as you have the Word of God in front of you, you can know that you have the Spirit of God inside of you. And you know that I'll speak to you through your Word. He says, I've given him my Spirit so that he can do what he's supposed to do, so that he can know what he's supposed to know. And then, you see that last word, I've given him all craftsmanship so that he doesn't just do it. You ever, I've made things before, baked them. I bring them out, I set them down, and they fill a hole in your belly, but they don't ever make your palate water. Now, if it's on the grill, I can do something with that. But I can't, in the kitchen, I'm just like, it's stillborn when I bring it to the table. Okay, it just is worthless. But when my wife cooks, she makes these pizzas. She does them on the grill. She does them in the oven. When she brings that out on the table on a Saturday night, she brings it out. It's almost like the table melts. It's just like mouth-watering. Everybody sits down, and we pray, and we got to mop up our plates because everybody's been drooling while we've been praying. Okay? It's just, there's something about sitting down to something that's delicious. There's something to listening to music that's well-played. Okay? I took the first year of piano lessons 3 different times. So I say I have 3 years of piano lessons, but it was the first year. Whenever I try to sit down and play a song, it sounds like chopsticks. Well done. Okay, that's all it is. Okay. But to sit down and listen to somebody who has the skill to make music, that's an amazing thing. Here's the point. God says, everyone who belongs to me, regardless if you're inside making the furniture of the tabernacle, or you're inside doing the work of the tabernacle as the priests, or, in fact, I think this is kind of an interesting thing. What are these guys called to do? Are they called to make sacrifices? They're called to build things and sow things. The whole point is, this is rather mundane. This isn't like super spiritual work. But because it's God's work, it's super spiritual work. It was exactly what they're supposed to do. Okay. We have this tendency to disconnect the rest of my life from the really important stuff. The priests are the really important people. The pastors, the missionaries, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons. Now they do the work of God. I'm just a mom. Oh, you're just somebody who's crafting souls for eternity. Yeah, no big pressure there. I'm just, you're just representing God to the guy in the cubicle next to you. No pressure there. A guy who's going to spend eternity in a place called heaven or hell. There's no just whatever. Everything in God's economy is on purpose. Whether you're a hand, a foot, an eye, an ear, you do well what God called you to do. But the point is this. God wants you to skillfully represent Him. He doesn't just want you to lunk out a clod and say, oh, good enough for church work, good enough for God. God says, I want you to do with care. I want you to do with precision everything that you do. The words of your mouth. You realize that every idle word you will have to give an account to God for? That's why He says, whenever you speak, make sure that it's seasoned with salt, that it may minister what to the hearers? Grace. There's really never a time that I'm at liberty not to represent God. So God says, I want you to understand that I've given you everything you need to do it and to do it well. Moves into the second part of this text, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, this is the seventh time He speaks. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, is how the English Standard Version has it. Others say, surely you will keep my Sabbath. The idea is there's some emphasis to it. In keeping, you will keep. Let me underscore this. You must, especially at all costs, let me say it once again, you will keep my Sabbaths. And God underscores this for them. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And here's the purpose of it. So that you may know that it's me who makes you holy. Let me say it again. So that you know that it's me who makes you holy. God says, I want you to know how I see you. You're a precious people. You hold a special place in my economy. All the nations are going to be looking at you to take their cue of what I am like. But I want you to understand that I'm the one who makes you holy. Here's something that's going to help you. One day out of seven, I want you not to do anything. I want you to stop. The word is Sabbath is the idea is just stop. I want you to stop. And the purpose of it, He says down in verse 15, is so that you can have restful rest. Translated in the ESV as solemn rest. Translated in other translations as complete rest. I want you to have rest, quiet, stillness. And I want you to understand how it affected me. On day seven, I set the example, verse 17, on the seventh day, God rested, and God found what in His rest? How does your translation have the last phrase there in verse 17? Seventh day, He rested, and He what? He was refreshed. Walter Brueggemann says at this point that God had to regain His own diminished self. That God had to come to that point where He had to realize, like everybody else, that nobody can endlessly be the agent of productivity. What? God didn't have to learn anything. Did creation wear God out so that He had to, let me just lay down and take a 20-minute nap? That's not the point. The word for refreshed at this point is the word nephesh. It has the idea of soul. God was sold on that day. For us, we work, we toil, we labor, we spend, and at the end of the week, we're tuckered out, we're spent. We need rest so that our soul can be breathed back into us, is the idea. But that didn't happen to God. God rested, and He was invigorated, He was nefeshed, He was sold, He was filled up. But the idea is, why would God find refreshment on day 7 after creating a world in 6 days? What would be refreshing to God in that? Day 1, he created light, and he saw the light, and he saw that it was good. And he saw on day 2 that it was good. 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 It gets down to the end of the chapter, and he saw all that he had made, and it was what? It was very good. God gets done with his work, and he sits back, and he grabs a cup of celestial iced tea and says, "Let me kick back and enjoy my work. This is good. This is, you've been there. You've gotten done with the job you're supposed to do. You might be tired. You might not. You might actually be invigorated. But you sit back and you look at it and say, yeah. You click the button and it does what it's supposed to do. Like, wow. Yeah, thumbs up. Your soul is refreshed." God sits back and finds refreshment and takes time to find refreshment in his creation, in his work. You realize that God's tagged us, he's tasked us with work that we have to do. For these guys, it's working in iron, materials, wood, so on. But remember, God gives this command for refreshment to the very people who are tagged with a very special responsibility. Make my tabernacle. Oh, but only do the work in 6 days. Because on day 7, I want you to understand there needs to be, you need to do my work my way. And one of the things I want you to do is I want you to understand that my program isn't dependent on you. It's not. My program isn't dependent on you. If I really wanted a tabernacle that was built out of the fine, I'd just like drop it down there. I'd just say, "Let there be tabernacle." There. Okay, I could do that. My program isn't dependent on you. But my program is dependent on you being dependent on me. Let me say it again because there's a lot of back and forth there. My program is dependent on you being dependent on me, God says. I want you to take one day a week where you find refreshment, where your soul goes, yeah, that's what it's all about. I want you to come to that place where before me, you remember who I am and you remember who you are. And you remember that all my ways are good because I am a good God and everything that flows from me flows from all that I am. I like how, though I dislike how Brueggemann had the one section on, I think it's blasphemous, and saying God gets tired. But he ends the section nicely. He says, "Worship is God's creation engaged in joyous rest. Worship that is a delight is genuine Sabbath. Worship is a place in which to enjoy God." Now, why does God end at this place? He's been given the commandments. He gives this tabernacle, and now he says, build it and then rest. Here's the whole point. The logic of this juxtaposition of the Sabbath to the temple is in the awareness that right living, that is Sabbath, and right worship, that is the tabernacle, must go together. Ryken connects these as well. He says the covenant relationship with God was a sanctifying relationship. The Sabbath was a part of that process. All of this tabernacle was meant to enable them to do their holy job, God's holy way, so that they might be holy people. A part of that was learning to rest in God. As the people set apart a day for worship and rest, God set them apart for his service. The weekly Sabbath was designed to promote the knowledge of God. God's people needed more than just a place for worship. They needed holy time to meet with their God. The Sabbath was a tabernacle in time. It was God's way of making sure that his people would take the time to get to know him. Together, the tabernacle and the Sabbath put God at the center of time and space in the life of his people. Okay, so we get it. Sabbath, that's kind of an Old Testament thing. I think we do ourselves a disservice. I know we do ourselves a disservice if we write off a Sabbath rest, a weekly rest, a scheduled repetitive rest. We do ourselves a disservice if we say it doesn't apply to us because it's not repeated in the New Testament. Now he says, I'm not going to quibble with you over what day it's supposed to be. And don't you fight about that either. But you do yourself a disservice if you don't take time regularly to give your soul time to enjoy your God. Some things to remember. Six reasons to keep the Sabbath. The first is that it's one of the Ten Commandments. These are the moral commandments that God writes on stone. Number two, it's the basis, goes back to creation itself. It's built into the way God created the world. Number three, the early church cherished a Sabbath rest. It was on Sunday, it was a different day, and from that first day of the week, all of their work flowed. Number four, the weekly Sabbath anticipates an eternal Sabbath. It's the movement toward which we're all yearning, enjoyment of God. Number five, it's a vacation for both body and soul. It's a rest as well as a refreshment. But I think the most important reason that we as Christians need to be careful to guard a day to find enjoyment in God is this. God uses Sabbath to sanctify us. God uses that time when I'm still and quiet before Him. He accomplishes a great exchange in my life, so that I can walk in the hall and not be frantic and busy and hurried and frenzied and frustrated like everybody else. When I take the time to enjoy my God, to see Him for who He is, and remember who He's called me to be, and the role that I get to play in His economy, and learn that it's okay for me to be dependent on Him. In fact, it's absolutely necessary. Then I can go back to what God's called me to do, and I can do it well. These are two lenses, folks, that you must view yourself and you must view those around you. Touched by God, filled with His purpose. How is it that I can do all that God's commissioned me to do? We can only do it by allowing God to do for me all that I cannot. In this tabernacle, we saw that it's a place of God's service. And God's people were supposed to convey God's glory in God's service, but they could only do that as they enjoyed God's glory in God's presence. Really, it's no different than the two segments of the tabernacle. The outside is the service of God. The inside is the presence of God. Engage in God's service by gazing upon God's glory. Be filled up with God's Spirit so that you can do what you're called to do, but enjoy God's beauty. Take time to enjoy your God. I don't know what you go home for on a Sunday and do, but I've had to reevaluate how I use my Sunday afternoons. How is it that I'm refreshed in God? Taking a nap is a wonderful thing on a Sunday afternoon. I think it is godly and biblical and spiritual. Okay. But it can't just stop with my Sunday afternoon nap. That's why last night before I went to bed, about 11:30, everybody else was in bed. I went out on the back porch. I sat down on the step on the porch, and I looked up in the sky. It'd been a while since I'd done that. It'd been kind of a busy week. I looked up in the sky, and there's this almost full moon waning. Till moon shall wax and wane no more, your song said. I was thinking about the song that Kimberly was going to play this morning. It just made me stop, and I went out there to pray. I enjoyed that. Okay, I found pleasure, refreshment in that. But I just took time to stop and allow my soul to be refreshed in God. I don't know what you've got in the week behind you or in the week in front of you, but I'll bet your soul needs to be refreshed every bit as much as mine does. Here's the thing. Don't trade out on it. God says don't sell yourself short. In fact, he gives a very, very strong command. It's a death threat. It's a death penalty. if you refuse to keep my Sabbath, you're basically telling me, God, I don't want to know you better. I don't care about enjoying you at all. God says, you're missing the whole purpose of what I've designed you to be. You've forfeited your opportunity to represent me. It's that big of a deal. Enjoy your God. Take some time today to do that. Let's pray.